As I'm going to begin going through the seventh chapter of 2008, God's Final Witness. So there are a lot of things to comment on here, and there are a lot of things I'm going to add in here as we go through this to help new people who are coming along, because we have a certain amount of questions that keep being asked, and this is very good because this really works in well, the introduction into all this, especially before we get farther into the book here. And things about God, things about Jesus Christ that I've covered in the sermons of 2005 for the Feast of Tabernacles. We do direct people to that, but it's good that we go through this portion as well so that people can understand exactly what God is dealing with right now. Because this book has everything to do with what God is dealing with right now concerning so-called religion in the world. Every religion in the world is about to undergo correction. Every one of them. And we need to understand why. And especially new people coming along need to understand the seriousness in God's eyes of why these things are being dealt with in the way that they are. Because people are going to have to do what they have been told for 6,000 years to do. Repent. And they have a choice, and pride isn't going to let a lot of people repent and change. Okay, chapter 7, The Mystery of God Revealed, part 1. In regard to the title of this chapter, many may ask the question, what mystery? Depending upon your religious background, if you want to go to the page there, it's 176 to follow along. Depending upon your religious background, you may not believe there is any mystery about God. You may believe that you know who God is. The religions of the world have different ideas about God. Even the groups in traditional Christianity, and in parenthesis here, denominational or non-denominational, have different ideas about God. This is obvious, since each believes that its God teaches mankind something different from all others. And as we have already covered, each believes it is correct. Isn't that amazing? Everybody thinks they're correct. If they thought someone else is correct, isn't that where they would be? But each is convicted. And most people in the society, in the world, wherever it is, they basically receive and grow up in and adhere to, hold on to, what they were taught by their parents. That's why things are passed down from generation to generation to generation to generation. Problems in Ireland are because things have been passed down from generation to generation to generation between Protestants and Catholics. Things that are going on between Shia and Sunni in the Middle East are passed down from generation to generation to generation because the children don't forget, because they teach their children when they grow up. Problems in Israel, problems between Jewish people and Muslims. It's passed down from generation. That goes back to Abraham. Isn't that amazing? Goes all the way back to what happened with Abraham and his children and the jealousies that started then. Amazing, our history. And yet people in the world are ignorant of what has made us what we are. That's why I marvel sometimes when I see an ambulance go down the highway, and every time I see it, I still marvel. Because there it is, that old pole and a serpent around it. And I know where it came from. It came from the time God took the children of Israel out of Egypt. And because of their rebellion, because of their attitudes, God allowed snakes to come in and begin biting people, and thousands of people started dying. And so Moses and Aaron besought God, what do we do? They started repenting, and they wanted to be right. And God told them to make a serpent on a brazen pole and wrap it around it on this pole and stick it in the ground. And anyone who was bitten by a poisonous snake could come and look up on that and live. Amazing. That's where that came from. Several hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and a few thousand years ago. That's where it came from. That same symbol, because it became 700 years later. A king came along and he had it destroyed. Because the children of Israel were worshiping that image. They had made little duplicates of it, just like many do. Just like, you know, there was that stake or cross, as some feel, that Jesus Christ died on. And so they want to make all these little duplicates of it, you know, and have millions and millions of people wear around their neck and so forth, you know, which God says don't do. But anyway, people want to do that. And this is what the Israelites were like. They got to a point where they felt that there was some special thing of healing that had to do with the symbol of a pole and a snake. And so we still use it for a symbol of healing to this day. Amazing. And so should we marvel that attitudes between France and the United States, attitudes between France and Great Britain are the same today as what they were? That goes way back in history? Before Joseph? came into captivity. I do have this right now. Before he was sent to Egypt, sold into Egypt, Reuben and Joseph. Those attitudes are still there to this day between brothers. Incredible. Our history. And people don't understand why. Come to a war, we'll sort of fight together. We're brothers. People don't know we're brothers with France. Going back in history, going back in time. They're the tribe of Reuben. Not all of them, about half the nation is the tribe of Reuben. You know? And there's still that little friction between Joseph and Reuben that is carried down from because things are passed down. And the same thing is true here. Catholics are Catholics as a whole. Episcopalians are Episcopalians. Muslims are Muslims. Buddhists. People are what they are because that's what their parents taught them as a whole. So anyway, making the point here in the book, when people, it says God teaches mankind something different about from all others, and as we have already covered, each believes it is correct. They are not. God is not divided. There is only one true God of all mankind. And he teaches mankind only one way, one truth, and one faith. That's what faith means. It has to do with what you believe. If you believe that you should go to church on Sunday, then you go to church on Sunday. If you believe you should keep the Sabbath, that's your faith. There's only one faith to live by. There's only one belief. Going on, in this chapter, I'm going to tell you about the one true God, the God of Abraham. Many of you believe you already know him. You do not. Not as you will be shown. It is my hope that each person reading this has the courage to read the entire chapter before passing judgment. Whether you do or do not believe what you read here has much to do with whether you will have the opportunity to live into the new millennial period that is about to be established on this earth. And this is primarily written even more so, in large part, for the church that was scattered. Because there are things brought out later on that they're going to have to come to accept and repent. Once again, it is my duty to tell you that what is written in this book is not my own opinions, ideas, or prejudices, but that this is from Almighty God. Furthermore, I am to repeat, that I am the end time prophet of the God of Abraham and one of his prophesied end time witnesses. You are not accustomed to hearing such things because God has not sent a prophet to mankind for nearly 2,000 years. And God has never sent a prophet to speak to the whole world as he has given me to do now. And people need to understand that. That's exactly what's ahead. I think of what's getting ready to change real soon here too. And some TV ads coming up, which the other person doesn't know yet. That there are going to be two witnesses on that TV ad. It's going to be ready to go by the time things happen. By the time it's to be announced, the TV ads will be ready, and it's going to be out there. You know, we're getting ready to do that in a massive way across this country, across Canada, Australia, New Zealand, Great Britain, and as much as we can anywhere else. Those nations first, because they are the scattered nations of Israel. Going on. Every religion on earth has gone astray. Over the past several hundred years, mankind has continued to drift farther and farther away from the truth of God. All of Judaism is in error. They were when Jesus Christ came along. He condemned them. He referred to some as being snakes in the grass. He said, oh, you can't talk like that. You can't say things like that. Tell him that. Tell God that. Sometimes people don't like things I say. I'm not here to please people. Not here to win friends and influence people. It's not what it's about. To call people, to be a part of helping people come to repentance? Yes. So all of Judaism is an error. They do not know the God of Abraham. And I guarantee you, you tell any person in Judaism that practices in any fashion or form, they don't know the God of Abraham, you've got a fight on your hands. So don't bother telling them. All Islam is an error. They do not know the God of Abraham. And any of those who hear that, do you think they're going to be very happy? They take things pretty seriously. All of Christianity is an error. They do not know the God of Abraham. And yet everyone thinks they do. And they don't like that. And they get upset. Who do you think you are? I know who I am. The only problem is they don't yet. And some people think, well, that's awfully haughty. No, it is what it is. I have learned to call things what they are because that's what God does, and that's God's desire. You know? Going on, the only exception to all of this is God's true church. As God foretold for the end time, a great apostasy did occur in His true church. Sweetheart, would you help them to go on out? Because I can't, it's a little too much. And since you're new, that's okay, because you can listen to it later on, but I can't have it over the sound system here. And sorry about that, but if you all hold on just a moment here. Going on here. Again, the only exception, speaking of all these, the only exception to this is God's true church. As God foretold for the end time, a great apostasy did occur in His true church. And as a result, God separated the church from His presence because of their disobedience. Every one of us that was a part of God's church up to 1994, we were spewed out of God's mouth in 1994 in December. Every one of us was cut off from God's Spirit. That's what God said to the church in Laodicea. I'm going to spew you out. Vomit you out of my mouth. That means totally separated from God, because you see, for the church, that's a horrifying thing. Because now you're no longer in God, and God is no longer in you. Because that's what baptism is all about. That's what the laying on of hands is all about. So that God can dwell in you. That's why Jesus Christ died, so that God the Father and Jesus Christ could dwell, live in the temple of God, which we are a part of. But when He says, you're no longer in me, I spew you out of my mouth because I'll not accept that which is lukewarm, then we have choices to make. We have to come to a point of making choices, and the choice is repentance, if we understand our sin. And so everyone that's drawn back as a remnant, as a part of this body, has to come to repentance of what they did. Because I was guilty, everyone was guilty of becoming lukewarm and falling asleep spiritually. And then because of what happened in December 17th, 1994, to the church when the apostasy began, it shook the tar out of some of us. And it took us a few weeks to wake up and to realize the Sabbath and the holy days were being taken away from us. And to realize, I'm guilty of that. Say, I'm guilty for not having stood up and taken a stand for this way of life more zealously. You know. And so I had to repent. And then God brought us back and brought back, began to work with different people, and begin to raise us up again in a very powerful way. So going on, however, God has awakened a remnant of all who were scattered, just as He said He would do, and He has brought them back into a true relationship with Him. All others who were scattered have now organized into over 500 different groups. That's incredible to think what happened. We did, in a few months' time, or a few years, I should say, we managed to do, in the church of God, when we were spewed out, we managed to do in a few years' time what it took the world hundreds of years to finally do with all the different organizations. Because for nearly 1,500 years, there were only two organizations that called themselves Christian, which we're getting to in this book, 1,400 years especially. Only two organizations in the world. And then look what began to happen. Splinters off of splinters, splinters from the true church of God, splinters out of the false church. And that's why we have so many thousands of religions out here, so many different churches throughout this country and throughout the world that call themselves, quote unquote, Christian, which aren't Christian at all. Going on. All have fallen asleep spiritually or have completely abandoned the truth, apostatized. They no longer have a genuine relationship with God. And that's, I feel sorry for people sometimes when they're starting to come along and they go to one of these different groups, because they're out there too. Some of the splinter groups, and some are a whole lot larger than what we are. In the beginning, I was with one of the largest that's out there, but still small, you know. 21,000 out of 150-some thousand that was scattered. You know, that's pretty small. But anyway, some go there, and I have to let people know, or we're letting people know, elders letting people know in some cases, an email and so forth, that you're going to have to make a choice here. You don't have the ability or the time to analyze and go through 500 splinter groups from the true church of God and know where God is. God has to give it to you, and God has to lead you to it. That's why I'm amazed sometimes at some of the emails that come in, and people say all of a sudden they were drawn to this, and all of a sudden they saw it. Their minds, it's like the first time you hear about the Sabbath, and you just know it's true. like I've given so many examples of. Well, continuing on here. Again, they do not know most of what will be covered in this chapter concerning who God is, because God reserved this knowledge to be revealed through his end time prophet, me. God did this in part as a sign. And I hope people understand, I know you all do as a whole, but new people that are coming along, I don't say this with haughtiness. I don't say this with pride. Not at all, not in any fashion or form. It is a reality, though, and I must deal with the reality. God has given me boldness to speak these things. I couldn't, the first time I read about some of these things in the book, the first time I read what I had wrote on the back here, Ronald Wyman, end time prophet of the God of Abraham, that was a spiritual battle, something I did not want to do in any fashion or form. But I, through time here, I've had to accept what God has given, and I can't do my job in the next 3.5 years in a pansy way. It has got to be with boldness, confidence, and strength. Truth. Absolute. That's how God's going to work. You know. So I marvel because I have lived through that process, and many of you have witnessed that process of that strength, of that boldness that God is making, giving stronger and stronger and stronger. Because when this job begins in the last 3.5 years, the world is going to see that strength. And God's going to reinforce it very powerfully so with awesome things that are going to take place on this earth, indeed. And so God does the molding and fashioning, and we yield to it in humility. It's not about pride. It's like all the ordinations taking place. It's not about the individuals. It's not a matter of pride and haughtiness and having something, receiving something that, you know, that happened in times past where people begin to look down upon others or begin to look up others in the wrong way. No, it's just a job. It's a job to be done in humility, you know, soberness of spirit before God. But sometimes in the church, we still have some of those past feelings and we start to speculate about different ones and different situations, and that isn't spiritually healthy. Going on, this knowledge is for those who will be drawn by God, repent of their error, and join the remnant to live on into the millennial period, either as one of the 144,000. Well, as of the last couple of Sabbaths, that's over with, because all the 144,000 now are sealed. And so this doesn't apply anymore. There's no one that can be called out of our past now who is in one of the over 500 different organizations out there who was baptized before 1994 that can be a part of the 144,000. Every individual who is alive, who is a part of that, has been sealed. That happened on February the 2nd. So anyone new coming along, they have to accept and understand they're being given an opportunity to live into the millennial period. And they better be ever so thankful. Because there are tens of thousands of other brethren who don't get that opportunity. They have to wait 1,000 years. And they are to die in the next 3.5 years. God has that power to chasten, to make sure that everyone who does not repent does not live into the millennium. Just like what God did when he drew the children of Israel out of Egypt and those who were in the wilderness for 40 years to a specific age, God had everyone die, would not allow them to come into the promised land, but for a few, a handful, who were older. Like Joshua and Caleb. Going on. The Great Deception, page 178. Over the past 6,000 years, it has not been God's purpose to reveal himself to the world. That's hard for people. Because they'll argue, oh no, he's out here trying to save people. We've got to go out here, we've got to have these churches raised up. We've got to send missionaries over into this country and that country. And we've got to do this. We've got to, because God's trying to get people to come to the Lord, to come to Jesus. And the reality is, that's a lie. It's not what God is doing. If God were doing that, they picture him as a pretty weak God. And God Almighty is not weak. And so they do horrible disservice by such folly. Amazing. They blaspheme the name of God and they don't even know they're blaspheming God's name by such foolish kinds of comments that are lies, because God is not trying to save this world. When God starts saving this world, people will be able to see the truth. They'll be drawn to it. Now they'll have choices to make, and there'll be those who actually won't make the right choice. But overall, people are going to be drawn to it very powerfully so and choose it. So again, over the past 6,000 years, it has not been God's purpose to reveal himself to the world. However, throughout the next 1,000 years, God's purpose is to reveal himself mightily to all mankind. That's when salvation begins for this earth. This process is beginning even now through the pages of this book. In the beginning, God revealed himself to Adam and Eve. They rejected the knowledge of God and thereby rejected God by deciding for themselves what was good and evil. And mankind has done it ever since. We determine what is good and evil. We decide what God wants us to do and what God... That's why there are so many churches out here. Because some person has decided what they want to choose and what they don't want to choose out of this book, out of this Bible. They choose what's right and what's wrong, even with what God has said. Amazing. The haughtiness of mankind. Going on. They rejected the authority of God and established themselves as the authority to judge what was the best way of life to live. As we have already covered, everyone has chosen this same course by deciding for themselves what is best. This is the way of pride. Everyone is filled with that same spirit or the same spirit of Adam and Eve, selfish human nature. Judging for themselves what they will believe, yet always, always rejecting the truth of God. That's why I like the term, the expression, when it talks about being called. There are different expressions there about being called to God, and one of them is to be dragged, because we don't always come peacefully. We don't always come excited about what we're learning. And so God drags us because he has a purpose for us and a calling for us, and he starts working with us to mold and fashion us. But we don't always come so readily and say, oh, thank you, God, I'm so thankful you gave me the truth of the Sabbath and tithing and the holy days, and that this has flip-flopped my life and my whole family now disowns me. Oh, I'm so happy. You know, so he has to drag us a little bit because people do not like this way of life. It's amazing. I want to go back here to a scripture in Genesis chapter 3. Especially for a lot of you who are new, to understand something that began to take place of what God addressed, and something we have to understand or need to understand about human nature, something that the world is so oblivious to, even when they read these things. So beginning back here in verse 16 of chapter 3. So this is after the sins had taken place of Adam and Eve both, and God began to address what they had done. And it says in verse 16, "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In sorrow shall you bring forth children, and your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you." Interesting what began to happen from this point forward, because the point being is that God is making here is life would have been much different for mankind if the first two, which everyone would have done. It doesn't matter if it was you or me. We would have all done the same thing, the exact same thing, under the same conditions, under the same environment. We would have done exactly the same thing that Adam and Eve did. And so God said, in essence, he's showing him here a drastic change that's going to begin taking place, that your life is altered now because of your choices. It would have been different. There wouldn't be the labor there is for childbirth. Just like the rainbow in the sky, a lot of people don't realize they're kind of astonished by this when they first learn it. The rainbow in the sky, it wasn't on earth until after Noah's flood. The earth was different at that time. The way the earth was watered, the way that plants grew, all that God took care of in this earth, even the kind of sunlight and so forth that came through and touched the skin of mankind and the earth was different than it is today. Life was longer. People lived longer. Life was sustained longer. See? And we're going to go back to that in time here. Certain things are going to begin changing again. But it's an amazing thing that took place. So even the atmosphere and the laws of physics, in the sense of because of the change that was made, the ability for a rainbow to be in the sky because of a storm that's come up and the rains that began to pour, Noah had never seen it before. And God said, "This is my covenant with you. This rainbow, this bow in the sky that you see out there, it's my covenant with you, Noah. I will never flood the earth again. I will never destroy mankind in this manner again. And so we have the rainbow to this day, but people don't know where it came from and they misuse it, you know. Sick, sick world. But anyway, you know, something that is to be an example to mankind, just like the seventh-day Sabbath. But people have lost sight of that. They lost understanding of that. They don't grasp and comprehend what God is doing. And that every time they see a rainbow out here, that it should spark something in the mind that reminds them man rebelled against God so bad, so much so, that all mankind had to be destroyed. Except because of one man who was faithful. His family wasn't, his children weren't, but he was. And because he was faithful, God delivered the whole family. Amazing. His children were not faithful. They did not choose his way of life, even after they lived through the flood. Matter of fact, in their attitude of mind there, that becomes very obvious through time, their attitude was rotten toward God. They blamed God from that point forward. All their friends, everything that was destroyed, their life had to change. Woe is me. And God gave them life, preserved life, and started the world all over through them. Three races of people, basically, that came through the flood because of wives and so forth that God perpetuated and gave to mankind, things that people don't understand. And then the mixture of peoples on the earth that God gave variety, you know. And then look what man has done with it. Oppressing one another, looking down on one another, judging one another, warring with one another just because of something simple as that. Amazing. But anyway, and it says, and your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. A little bit of an awkward translation here. It has to be subject to the husband. Basically here, if man had lived by God's laws, there wouldn't have been the same process there. There would have been an equality of what they would have done, how the family would have been in a different way. But because what it's basically showing here is something that changed in the world. Man changed. And because of his selfishness, he became oppressive. Look at what man has done. Look at how man has used religion. Men over women. Men putting down women. Oppressing women. God never intended it should ever be that way, that men should treat women that way. But because of strength and because of a loss of the truth of God and God's way of life, they became oppressive. Look at the religions out there, what religious people do when it comes to things of that nature. How oppressive sometimes people can be toward women. It's a sick world out here. And it stems from what Adam and Eve did because they rebelled against God. And so God is letting them know, because of what you've done, everything in life is going to change now. What could have been different is now going, these are going to be hardships that are going to carry on for 6,000 years. It's hard to stay away from part of the story here that we're going to conclude with later on here about the second witness. A marvel of how God is working in the church here toward the end time. And so God said, it was never intended to be this way. But man has been oppressive to women. I think of this country here alone. The right to vote, the right to be a part of something, the right to work, the right to a job, the right to have an equal wage. Still don't have it. You know, people have to fight for what they get. You know, but the world is slowly changing, even in this country and society and so forth. But it's all a result of what happened back here. The oppression of human nature against human nature. Just like I mentioned the different races that came out. Oppression against people. It wasn't meant to be that way, that people would treat each other that way. But that's what happened. Amazing. And unto Adam he said, because you have hearkened unto the voice of your wife and have eaten of the trees of which I commanded you. It wasn't his wife's fault. It was his own fault for what he listened to. You know what he did? He did something that sometimes some of you are tested in and tried in when you come into God's church. Who's first? Is God first? Or is your family? Is your mate, your children, your parents? Because they can't be first. God Almighty has to be first. And if you don't make him first, then other things in your life will never go right for you. They will never work right for you. Amazing. The power of God's law to regulate human relationships. And it does. You break the law, it starts breaking you. Amazing. And it says, because you have done this, as I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In sorrow shall you eat of it all the days of your life. In other words, mankind from here on is going to suffer because of what you did, Adam. Amazing. And it got a whole lot worse as man went along because, look at the Sahara. It used to be a beautiful part of the world. It used to be rich with vegetation and rains. And over the centuries even, we recognize what's happening. It's just getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Why? Because of the sins of mankind. We've done it to ourselves. Incredible. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to you, and you shall eat of the herb of the field, and sweat of your face shall you eat bread. You're going to have to work in ways now to provide for yourself that you wouldn't have had to before. I would have taken care of you and your families and the families on the earth. But because of your sins, and because all people are, and basically this is what God is telling them, and because of all people that come along, because they're going to make the same choices, they're going to suffer. And suffering upon suffering. Because the more you turn from me, the more you rebel from me, the more curses you will bring upon yourself. Man doesn't believe that. But that's why we are where we are to this day. Till you return into the ground, notice, in sweat of your face shall you eat your bread. Till you return into the ground, from out of it were you taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Now, people don't like that. They like to think that, oh no, when I go in the ground, I'm all of a sudden in heaven. Or maybe that other place. They don't like to think that it's over with. But it's over with. Your life is no longer. You don't continue on. You don't have an immortal soul. Boy, do religious people, quote unquote, get upset about that one, that they don't have an immortal soul. No, when you're dead all over. It says a soul that sins, it shall die. But they think that the soul is something else. They think it's something inside of you that all of a sudden when you die, this soul, whatever it is, all the soul means in Scripture is life, a life-breathing creature, being. It says that of the animals, when God created certain animals and the whales and so forth, it says they became a living soul, meaning that they had life now. They were able to, you know, in the animal kingdom and so forth. And same thing with mankind. It doesn't mean that you have some kind of spiritual thing inside of you that continues on when you die. Hardly. You just die all over.
So why Christ talk about eternal life?
What's that?
So why Christ talk about eternal life?
That's something that God offers. In services, we don't interrupt, but that's okay. That's okay, but I'll talk to you later on. But the question was asked here about why did Christ talk about eternal life? That's something he offers to mankind, like to me, when I am resurrected when he returns. In 3.5 years, I'm going to be resurrected to be with Jesus Christ. I am one of the 144,000, and some in this room are part of the 144,000. Those individuals were called, when Jesus Christ returns, they're made immortal beings. We are made spirit beings, but we don't have that life in us by ourselves. We have a life because of the church growing within us that God gave to us. But as far as mankind is concerned, when you die, you're dead. Until you get to be called, until you're baptized and you have hands laid upon you, and this life begins to grow within you as a separate, like a begettal, like the egg, woman that is fertilized and it begins to grow in the womb, and this life begins to grow. There's a life that's in me. There's a life in different ones in here that when God resurrects us, there's King David. He's dead and in his grave. There's no life at all. Just like in the book of Acts when they told them and they made the comment to about King David. They said, David is dead and he's in his sepulcher to this day. David had died several hundred years earlier. But Peter, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was making it real clear that he was dead. And his body, his bones, and the dust was returned to the sepulcher. He said, it's still here to this day. That's where David is. He wasn't up in heaven because the whole point was that the scriptures there were about going to heaven was about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, that he was the only one that went to heaven. So anyway, making a long story short here, in God's time, his desire is... It is a gift to give eternal life to people. But as far as human beings are concerned, until they start to grow spiritually, they can't have that eternal life until they go through a process here of change and growth and so forth. So that which Jesus Christ referred to about eternal life is something in the future. It's not something people have automatically when they die. And so again here he says, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are. That means elements of the earth. We're made up of physical elements. And when we die, all you have to do is go out here and someone that's been dead 200 or 300 years or longer, or a mummy is dug up, you know, there's a lot of dust in there. And that's what they return to. All human beings return to dust until God gives them life again. You know, amazing thing that takes place at the end of the 1,000 years, that all human beings who have ever lived are going to have a physical life again. They're going to live a second time in a physical body. It's an amazing thing to understand. In verse 20, and Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the eternal God, Yahweh Elohim, the one true almighty God, make coats of skins and clothe them. And the eternal God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. You know what he's saying to them? Man has become like me, to choose Elohim. He uses the word, talking here about what God has given to, what he has himself and what he has planned for the future, but now he's showing what man has done. And this is not proper translation anyway, in the sense of us in this case. But it has to do with what God has given to his family, to Elohim, as we've talked about in times past, and what his purpose is. And he said that man has made himself as God. That's what he was telling them. Because God is the only one that knows good and evil. It's by God's law, and everyone who ever comes into God's family lives by that same law because they have the same mind. When you become a part of the God family, Elohim, everyone has the same mind, same agreement and unity and oneness with God. And he said, but man has made himself like God to decide for himself what is right and wrong. Only God can give man that of what is right and wrong, to decide what is good and what is evil. Man doesn't have that choice to decide what is good and evil. Only God does. It's like something that comes up every once in a while. People get all Twitter-pated and bent out of shape sometimes when they come across a calendar and they start trying to say that we're a month off at certain times, or we're not watching the moon properly and so forth. And I think of what Mr. Armstrong had to go through a long time ago when he had to make a decision and a choice about those matters. Some of you understand what I'm talking about. But the point being is that there are certain things that were given to the Jews, not to God's church. The oracles of God, certain things that had to do with those who sit in Moses' seat, certain things that were done by the Sanhedrin that God gave, like to a government, for them to officiate and to accomplish, not to his church. And so there are things that have already been established and set up as far as the counting of time of when the holy days are. And it was established a long time ago. We go by that. It's not up to the church. It's not up to members in the church for them to decide the new moons and so forth and how to count those times. Especially, and I don't even want to get into that, but anyway, I think about Jerusalem and what happens there and certain decisions that do have to be made that people are ignorant of sometimes out who think they're so great in their knowledge when it comes to certain conflicts that some individuals had to make a decision of. The high priests had to make decisions about the actual timing of holy days and conflicts that would arise from time to time. And so there are certain laws that are out there that regulate it, and it works perfectly. But not the way some would like it to, because they think they have the right to decide what is right and wrong when it comes to God's holy days, God's calendar. And it's like the scriptures in Hebrew. It was never given to us in the church to have to copy the scriptures and to make sure that's passed down from generation to generation to generation. He gave it to a people who have a meticulousness about them, self-righteously so, of doing it, to where they have numbered, I don't know if it's every letter or every word, but they have them numbered so that whenever anything's copied in Hebrew and scripture passed down through generation to generation, it's just as it was the time it was given, because they're so meticulous about it. And then he gave the writing of the New Testament to another people or to another language. Anyway, the point being here is it was never given to man to decide what is right and wrong. We don't have that right. We only have the right of what God gave to us, to agree with him or not to agree with him. And that's a choice. And if you agree with him, then you're right. But so he says, because man has become one of us to know good and evil, in other words, to decide for himself what's right and wrong. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. In other words, God wasn't going to allow that to happen. God wasn't going to allow man to do what some spirit beings did when they rebelled, because they're still spirit beings. He's not going to allow mankind to become a part of a spirit realm, a spirit being, unless they're in absolute unity and harmony with God. He's not going to allow there to be God beings who aren't in unity with him, because they have far greater power, God, power, great power, to destroy solar system, to destroy the earth, to destroy the universe. Unlike Satan, he tried to do it, but it didn't work because he doesn't have that kind of a power that was given to him. So anyway, God making it very clear, man is not going to be given this opportunity. Therefore, the eternal God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. In other words, he came from the earth and he's going to return to the earth. So he drove out the man and he placed in the east the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way to the tree of life. In other words, God is making it very clear something on a spiritual realm that the way to eternal life is something that's guarded mightily. That God doesn't allow just anyone to have access to the tree of life for eternity, to live into life eternally. Say. And that's why there's a marvelous plan out here that I'll get into either at the end of this sermon, or not at the end of the sermon but of today, or next Sabbath, when I'm going to go into and talk about some things having to do with hell. Because there are people out here who say, well, you've addressed hell in the Old Testament and New Testament, but what about all these other things that talk about Gehenna fire and some of these other places that talk about hell fire and so forth? What are these about? Because they understand that that's not talking about the grave. So what are these things about? Because I didn't address them in the books. So we'll address them in this series of sermons here to show, to make it very clear, it's not talking about people who, when they die, go to a place of torment and they're running around, and little demons running around, these hot pitchforks poking in the butt, you know, like you see in these cartoons and so forth. Just call it what it is.
You shouldn't say that.
Yeah, I should. But anyway, and they don't have this bubbling lava in some place down here where they're trying to jump around. You think, if they're spirit, they're not bothered by heat anyway. Don't we get it? But people don't. You know, if they're spirit, they're not bothered by physical things. You think, well, maybe there's some kind of a spiritual lake of fire where there's hot flames and little demons running around, pitchforks and jabbing people and torturing people. That's hideous. It's fiendish. It's sick. It's perverted. And it comes from a perverted mind, Lucifer, who became Satan. Amazing. Who then gave it to his church. Incredible. Anyway, going on here. Let me go back to the book here. So going on here in the bottom of page 178, God knew what Adam and Eve would do, just as he knew what all mankind would do the same. From the beginning until now, God began calling people out of the world, out from the ways of man, in order to reveal himself and his only true way to them. God did this on an individual by individual basis. That's an awesome thing to understand, that God does the calling and never stops. Even when God begins to call millions out of what's getting ready to take place, he does it by an individual, person-by-person basis. God is the one calling people into that new age. He truly is. He's the one that's going to deliver millions of people out of the scattered nations that we've talked about over and over again here that have opportunity to live into a new age. It's a calling. It truly is. Just as much as I was called at a certain time, just as much as Peter and James and Paul, different ones were called in their time, just as much as Moses was called to do what he was called to do, and God molded and fashioned everything for that event, just as much as David, just as much as Noah, just as anyone through time has been called by God to fulfill and do certain parts in a job and a work that God is doing, because it's what God is doing. Going on, if you have not read the previous chapters, you will not be able to grasp all that is being revealed in this chapter. Again, it must be understood as the most basic knowledge of God that God has a very specific plan for mankind whereby he will offer eternal salvation to everyone, but in his perfect time. And that's what it's all about. Not in man's. Man wants to have it right now. Man wants to die and have eternal salvation right then. They don't get it. They have to wait till a resurrection. That's what kills me sometimes when I hear and know of ministers out there in the Protestant world. They're teaching, they're preaching about a funeral, and all of a sudden they're talking about, oh, you know, old Joe's up there. He always liked fishing, and I know he's up there fishing. I guess he's getting spiritual fish and eating spiritual fish. You know. Amazing. And yet, a little bit later, they start talking about this resurrection. They read the scriptures in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 14, and all of a sudden they're talking about a resurrection. You think, well, why does he have to be resurrected if he's already there? And they don't understand the conflict of their own words. Amazing. But anyway, going on here. Part of this basic knowledge... would you turn off the air back there? The air conditioner came on, so I don't know what happened here, but it's definitely working right now. Yeah, close it, please. Maybe it's that. I don't know. Maybe that's why it's coming on. Is it closed? Oh, they beat you to the punch. Going on. Part of this basic knowledge is that God's plan includes letting man follow his own ways for the first 6,000 years of earth, on earth. Man was to rule himself by being allowed to choose his own ways. And because of man's selfish nature, he would always reject God's true ways. The only exception to this over the past six millennia is those whom God would call out of the world. God called these in order to train them to become part of his ruling government in the 1,000-year reign of his kingdom on earth. This knowledge is basic and focal to God's overall plan and purpose for mankind's existence. This is why the seventh-day Sabbath of God is so very important to man. The seven-day week is a constant sign. And amazing. A constant sign, and it has been for nearly 6,000 years now, of God's complete plan for man. The first 6 days, first 6,000 years, were allotted to man to work and to pursue his own ways, but the seventh day is God's. It is his time to teach man his ways and to reveal himself to man. The seventh day Sabbath pictures the next 1,000 years of God's reign that will come to this earth when Jesus Christ returns as King of Kings. The loss of this basic knowledge of man's disobedience to observing the Sabbaths as God commands are the reasons man does not know the times in which we now live. This is the very reason why man is ignorant of the fact that God's kingdom is about to be established on earth. God knew that Adam and Eve, as well as all mankind, would reject his true ways. During the first 4,000 years, man continued to remain in ignorance of God, or who God truly is. God did reveal himself to those whom he called out of the world, but even to those whom God called, he only revealed himself in a progressive manner. Abel, Noah, and other prophets of God did not know God as well as Abraham knew God. God revealed himself more fully to Abraham than he did to those righteous men who lived before him. Then, when God called Moses, he revealed himself even more fully than he had to Abraham. Amazing. As time passed, God continued to reveal more and more about himself and his plan and purpose through the prophets. Do we understand why God did it this way? Why more couldn't be given 3,000 years ago or 2,000 years ago? The very same reason Jesus Christ spoke in parables, so that people couldn't understand his plan yet, because it wasn't time. There are certain things that God has continued to keep hidden, to keep concealed through time, to give to man in his proper time, to reveal himself more fully in his proper time to save them, because salvation wasn't to be given to them yet, only to the few being drawn out. It's an awesome thing to understand. Going on, the farther into the 6,000 years allotted to man, the more God continued to reveal. However, the world did not understand or receive this truth. Only those whom God called could understand. The world has remained cut off from God since the time of Adam and Eve. The 144,000 have been called out of the world and have been able to come into a true relationship with God as well as come to know him and his ways. Then, after 4,000 years passed, after 4,000 years passed, Jesus Christ came to this earth to reveal his Father to all mankind. The world did not receive this revelation, just as God knew it would not. God did not send Jesus Christ into the world, but only to those of the tribe of Judah, the Jewish people. So he didn't send him into all the world, just to the Jews, just to Judah. There were 10 other tribes of Israel that had been scattered into parts of Europe several hundred years earlier. They were not of Judah. They will be important to understand later in the story. So most of us understand that, to understand that this nation is a part of the promises that God gave to Joseph. We're Manasseh, Canada, Ephraim, Great Britain, Ephraim, New Zealand and Australia are Ephraim, as I mentioned earlier today. France is Reuben. Switzerland is Gad, and on it goes, parts of Western Europe there, the different tribes of Asher my mind just went blank, Issachar, the rest of the brothers. My mind just went blank. Anyway, Judah rejected the words of Jesus Christ. They would not believe the truth about who God is. They believe they already knew God through their own interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures. Isn't that amazing? It's no different today. But just like it was 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ came along, he basically told them, you don't understand. You don't know the truth. You don't know God. And they didn't. All of the Jewish people, all of the Jewish religions at that time, the Pharisees, Sadducees, Zealots, everyone, they didn't know God. Incredible. And they'd rejected the things that God had given to them long before Jesus Christ came along. So year by year, these Jewish people kept the Passover because they remembered how God led them out of Egypt and into a promised land of their own. They did not understand that the Passover pictured something far greater than deliverance out of a physical nation where they had been held captive. The Passover pictured the Lamb of God who would have to be sacrificed as man's Passover in order for man to be delivered out of a spiritual bondage, out of sin. Judah could only grasp the meaning of Passover on a physical plane as part of their history, and they still do that to this day. Isn't that amazing? They don't get it. And they have rejected the very one they still look forward to coming, the Messiah. They still look to a Messiah that's going to come, but not as God said a Messiah would come, and not to do the job they think he's going to do. Amazing. Because they're not in agreement among themselves. Anyway, Judah could only grasp the meaning of Passover on a physical plane as a part of their history, but they could not see the Passover on a spiritual plane as part of God's greater plan for all mankind. Judah rejected the true knowledge of God that they had lost long before Jesus Christ was born of the tribe of Judah. It is a most incredible paradox that the Jews rejected the very one God sent to them, his own son, who was their Passover. That is awesome to understand. And you know why? And why to this day they still reject him? One great, big, ugly, ugly word. Pride. Pride and haughtiness. Because they're so right in what they believe that their parents handed to them and their parents before them handed to them and their rabbis and their parents and their rabbis and their parents handed to them over and over again and perpetuated this lie that they teach to this day. Amazing. So, Judaism, every one of them has to repent. Every one of them is wrong. Not even close to the truth. They rejected one of their own tribe who God sent as their Passover to deliver them. They're far more concerned about the Seder and killing a lamb and having their sweet little ugly filthy ceremonies at the wrong time of the day, at the wrong time of the year, and they flaunt it before God. You think God is well pleased with Judah? Going on. After the death of Jesus Christ, one of the greatest deceptions that Satan ever foisted upon mankind began to be revealed. Satan has always worked to fight against God. He has worked to keep mankind deceived. One of his greatest deceptions began to take shape in the middle of the first century AD. This is awesome when people understand it. It really is. Throughout Judea, the apostles began to teach people about God the Father and Jesus Christ. Everyone rejected this message except for a few that God began to call out of the world in order to train them for his future government. People didn't accept what they heard in mass. Not at all. Just like they don't today, except for those that God calls. The Apostle Paul was called by God to go to non-Jewish peoples. He traveled north and northeast into Europe. And these people also refused his message, except for those few whom God began to call out of the world. As he went to the Gentile world, and God made it very clear, this isn't just a matter of Judah, it's not a matter of Israel, it's a matter of spiritual Israel. You know? Amazing. It was at this same time that a man known as Simon Magus came into the picture. That's why I get a charge every once in a while, somebody will send an email through and talk about, well, you know, we follow Simon Peter. He's in our history, speaking at one big church out here. We follow Simon Peter. And I write back and say, oh, not the right one. There are two of them. And they don't understand. They don't understand that there are two people who had the one took on the name, basically kept it as Simon Peter to copy the apostle. Anyway, this is from Acts chapter 8, verse 9. It says, there was a certain man named Simon who previously had been of the same city. So he had the same name there, Simon in the first part here, had been in the same city practicing magical crafts and astounding the people of Samaria, giving the impression that he was some great person. So he loved this. He loved this. The the praise he received from people and being able to put on these shows that people could see and mystify people. And he had a little help. He had a lot of help. But anyway, spiritually, because there are demons out here. People don't realize there are demons in this world. The things that the different ones did when Moses came along and they had the snake, and then there were Pharaoh's magicians there, and they had their little snakes and their little things that they could do. You know, how'd they do that? Spirit powers, not from God. There are a lot of things out here in the world people don't realize are there because of spirit beings that are distorted beings that help people, that give them power and abilities to a certain level, to a certain point, because they can't go very far with it. You know, amazing. And so this Simon was one of these people who mystified people. And then he came across the disciples and saw things they were doing. He was in awe because he saw things that he wished he could do to add to what he had. And he desired, he coveted, what he saw. And he wanted the same thing. So anyway, Simon Magus, going on here, was an intellectually talented individual who fancied himself as a kind of priest and prophet who practiced the arts of astrology and mysticism. He was received by many as a wise man, a prophet, and a priest. Just like today. I look out there sometimes and you hear some of the most ridiculous things and people will follow them. Somebody, what is it, on one of the several interviews, I think, where people have asked, well, what about this guy down in Florida? He claims to be Jesus Christ. Well, if people can't tell the difference, if they don't have any more brains than that, then so be it. Let them follow him. You know, let them all, just like a Pied Piper, follow him into the sea. You know, incredible how insane the human mind is to listen to some of that kind of garbage. But there are more people interested in him than there is in me. Amazing. God's going to change that because it has to do with what God's doing. But anyway, going on. Many people held Simon Magus again in high regard and followed him, followed what he said, because they believed he was from God. In Samaria, some of these same people heard Philip teaching about Jesus Christ, and they believed what he preached concerning the kingdom of God. So they were baptized. Simon believed much of what Philip was preaching, and he followed him, witnessing many of the signs and miracles that were done through him. All this fascinated Simon Magus. When Simon saw Peter, the real Peter, the Apostle Peter, and John laying hands upon those who had been baptized, he witnessed these people receiving the power of the Holy Spirit from God. Simon, because back then God was doing certain things in the very beginning of the church to establish the church that people would listen, and so there were things that they saw. There was power that was displayed that individuals were able to witness at that particular time in the beginning to establish a church. And Simon, going on here, Simon wanted this same power, and he offered the disciples money if they would lay hands upon him. But Peter chastised him. You can't buy from God. Amazing. Knowing that Simon Magus did not grasp what he had witnessed concerning what God was doing in his church, Simon simply wanted the same power in order to be like Peter and John. But he did not want the truth the disciples were teaching. He just wanted the power. After this, Simon Magus gave up his quest to become great among the disciples. Instead, he set out to reestablish, because Simon, he was rebuked strongly, very powerfully so. And so he went on his merry way, but he didn't forget all these things he'd witnessed. And he got ideas about how to do something in a bigger way, in a greater way. Amazing what he did. Instead, he set out to reestablish his own influence over people by using mysticism and cunning deception, just as he had been doing before. He did this in order to be accepted as some great teacher who had received special powers from God, just like the disciples. So going on here, under the section here called Two Branches of Christianity, Simon Magus became the father of one of the greatest deceptions ever foisted upon mankind. He set out to establish a counterfeit of what he saw the disciples doing. In order to accomplish his new pursuit of self-aggrandizement, he went so far as to take upon himself the name of the chief apostle to the Jewish people, Simon Peter. And since the disciples were establishing a church, he continued his great lie by establishing his own version of Christianity and a different church. He started teaching some of the same things they did, but he mixed it in with his little beliefs and the paganism that was around them and the different practices, especially of Baal and that kind of stuff that was still around, and worshiping on the Sunday, first day of the week. So he began to mix his own ideas and past beliefs of what he had witnessed and learned from Peter, John, and Philip. It was from this very moment in time. It's from this very moment in time that a counterfeit of the true church emerged on the scene. Two branches, both calling themselves Christian, began to grow. One would always be small, and it would always be rejected by the world. Just like all of you as a whole, when you first come along, doesn't it always happen? You tell others about what you believe, and some of them think you've gone crazy. Some of them, just like a fellow here, I was going to read his letter today in the military. He's been reported. Some by his own family. His email has been sent to the military, and so they're investigating and sending him to a psychiatrist because of what he believes. He says, and I believe from what I understand that they're investigating you. You know, it's going to happen. That's why we always teach. We're loyal citizens. There's the idea out there that they think that there are going to be people who blame us for what's coming, for what happens. They're going to think that, oh, you're behind this. How could you know it unless you had some knowledge of what was going to take place? Duh. But they don't acknowledge God. They don't acknowledge the power of God to reveal things through the prophets. You know. And so, yes, we know things. Yes, I know things. Yes, we know things. And yes, we'll be investigated just like Mr. Armstrong was and so forth. But that's why we teach people that whatever country you're in, you're to be loyal citizens. You're to be good citizens. You're to be good to your neighbor. You know, we don't believe in weapons and carrying weapons and so forth to use against anyone, like some crackpot religions do when they become a little weird. We are not weird. We're sound. We're just zealous about what we believe, obviously, because God's getting ready to bring a new kingdom to this earth. And Jesus Christ is getting ready to return, whether governments like it or not, and they don't like it because they don't believe it anyway. But they're not going to like what's getting ready to happen either. So two branches, calling themselves Christian, began to emerge, began to grow. One would always be small and would always be rejected. And this small one, this small church, was the one true branch because, let me back up here. Again, it was always rejected by the world, I'm sorry. This small church was the one true branch because it was from God and it was sustained by His great power. It is the true church of God. And so some of your biggest signs that you're in the right church is when everyone else turns against you. It is a powerful thing that begins to happen because your boss isn't going to like it. Your family isn't going to like it. Your neighbors aren't going to like it. Sometimes those who are closest to you don't like it. They loathe what they hear. Amazing. But the other churches, they're not like that. People don't treat them that way. Not in the same way at all. They're more accepted. Yeah. Amazing. The other branch was counterfeit and became filled with pagan rituals and teachings. It was established by Simon, in parenthesis here, Magus, Peter. And it grew and flourished, becoming larger and more popular in the world. God's church has never greatly flourished. It has not been popular in the world. Many are going to hate this knowledge about a counterfeit tree of Christianity because man resists the truth of God and seeks to hold on to his own ways, which are false. It doesn't really matter who gets mad or who hates what is being said. Those with such attitudes are going to have a very difficult road to walk in the next few years because before Jesus Christ returns. God is not concerned with the whimpering, irritated and puffed up egos of those who refuse Him and insist on following their own stubborn beliefs in counterfeit Christianity. All counterfeit Christianity is about to be destroyed. Thank God. Thank God every religion is about to be brought to an end, destroyed from off the face of the earth to where there will only be one true church of God all over the earth. What an incredible time. Going on. This new church of Simon, Peter, Magus, called itself Christian, or this new church called itself Christian. The traditional Christianity of today has its roots in that great false church. The true church of God has continued from the day it began in 31 AD, on the day of Pentecost. It had as its chief apostles Peter and Paul. Peter was over the portion of the church that was sent to the Jewish people, and Paul was over that portion of the church which was sent to the Gentiles. The church of God has never been large. God never intended it to be large, since this was not the time for salvation to be given to the world. Only those called out of the world were to be trained to become part of God's future government among the 144,000 were part of the church of God. However, the church that began to grow and become large was the one that Simon Peter, Magus, established. By mixing various beliefs of the truth he had heard from the disciples with the false teachings of other religions in the world around him, he made his counterfeit of Christianity attractive to many. Simon was quite clever, as were those who succeeded him, in devising a charismatic religion that would exercise great influence over the fears and superstitions of man. You think about the superstitions of people, especially during the periods of what we call the Dark Ages of history. This is why they had greater power and did the things they did. Human nature does not want the authority of God to rule over it. Human nature does like to worship a God that appeals more to its own nature, one of its own devising, with its own structure of government authority, along with the power to establish or reject doctrine, and the power to choose whom it wants to convey its ideas and represents its visions to others. You know, I'm amazed at this sometimes. I'm amazed at what takes place in the human mind. And how when you tell people about the Sabbath and all of a sudden they see something being threatened here, or they see you going to keep the seventh-day Sabbath, and then they start thinking, well, God doesn't really care what day, as long as you talk about Him and worship Him. And, you know, God doesn't care if it's Sunday or whatever day. It can be any day of the week. See, your own human reasoning. It's amazing, isn't it? Man does not want to obey God. It is by this means that Simon Magus attracted people to his newfound religion. It would be beneficial at this point to consider some of the methods that Simon Magus and his successors used to counterfeit the true church of God. God commands man to worship Him on the seventh-day Sabbath. However, during Simon Magus's time, people had their own false gods, and the most popular belief at this time concerned the various forms of worship that revolved around ideas of a sun god. And this was from nation to nation to nation in the regions there. The sun god was flourishing, these different ideas and so forth. The day for such worship was on the first day of the week, Sunday. That's how it got its name. That's why I marvel sometimes. I can't remember, and I may have the statistic wrong, but of something like 160 languages out here, there are over 100, and I can't remember the number now, 104, 108. I need to look that up to give you the exact quote. But the word for the seventh day of the week is a word that means Sabbath, Sabbatismo, what are some of the words? Sabado, yes. But there are different words in over 100 and some languages out here. But Sunday, yeah, still carries the name of the sun. You know, amazing. Incredible what's taken place, because through time, there were certain things, even in different speech and different languages, that people knew this was the seventh day, and it had, you know, even though they didn't believe it was their Sabbath. But anyway, it's out there. It's in time. It's stuck in time because of language and so forth. But going on here, the day for such worship was on the first day of the week, Sunday. This is the very means by which the first day of the week derived its name. Several versions of sun god worship were being followed by different foreign people. In the early stages of this new religion, Simon and his successors adopted some concepts from several of these different nationalities, thus helping to merge them together into one that he called Christianity. Rather than observing the seventh day command given by God, the new false church incorporated Sunday worship. The priests of pagan religions loved to receive preeminence and adoration from others, and they loved to exercise religious and political control over the lives of the general population. I think especially the Middle Ages, that church has had tremendous power at different times over governments. You know, amazing what's happened through time. Large numbers of people were attracted to such ceremony and pomp. People were drawn to the glitter of the wealth that was displayed in buildings, ceremonies, and the attire of the priest. This new church followed these same practices, while the true church of God did not. God's prophets and ministers were to be shown respect for the position God had given them, but there was never the show of preeminence, grandiose, glittering ceremonies, or even the carrying of religious titles. The prophets and ministers of God's true church were to serve in humility of spirit, never accepting adoration of any form. However, this new church, this new false church, disobeyed the words of Jesus Christ and took upon itself religious titles as it willingly received the adoration of the populace. These are some of the very things that Jesus Christ condemned in the teachers of Judaism. God's representatives were not to be like them. And this is a quoting now from Matthew 23. But the world doesn't follow it and call it Christianity. And so here is instruction being given. It says, but all of their works, speaking of Jewish religious leaders or teachers, that they do is to be seen of men. They make their phylacteries broad. So this reference to peril here, warned to signify their eagerness above other people. So I'm telling a little bit of the history here of what this comes from in Judaism. Their eagerness, this was what it was to reflect above other people, to be reminded of the law of God and their desire for people to see them as being more religious than others. Sometimes in airports, I do a boil inside. I burn inside when I see different ones coming around and doing their shows, putting on their little shows, because they have those little things on their head and those little garments they wear, and they get out this shawl and they stand in a corner and they start bobbing their head like you see at the wall sometimes in Jerusalem, you know, and they're out there bobbing their head, you know, and they think their head's going to fall off. It's sickening. It's putrefying. It truly is before God, because it's a show. It's all about themselves and how righteous they are to put on that kind of a show. And anybody who puts on a show of religion, that's why we don't do that. And a matter of fact, in the church today, we try to discourage people from anything that smacks of itself of Protestantism even, let alone of other things in the world that, quote-unquote, religious. So we have gone to the opposite extreme so that people don't become confused. So they realize there's a right worship of God that's in spirit and truth that comes from the inside. Being genuine, we are normal people, average people in this world, you know, and not to put on a show. It's not God's way. It's not about ourselves. It's not about how great we are or anything of that nature. But anyway, going on here. And they enlarge the borders of their garments in an effort here to make their garments appear different from others, to look religious. You know, there's that religious look. You can tell. There are certain religions out here. Some people have a quote-unquote religious look. And so when people are called into the church and they come out of some of that religious look, quote-unquote, especially Pentecostal out there in the world, I try to discourage them and tell them, don't look like them. Because you don't represent them. You represent God Almighty and Jesus Christ, who are normal, average people in the world. It's just that we know the truth. But we're not to have anything that smacks of something that's quote-unquote religious out here in the world. So if there's some other religion out here that we have seemed to reflect, we're not to reflect them. We're to run from them high speed, the opposite direction. We don't want to give people the wrong thought out here, the wrong thinking out here, that we're somehow like them, you know. So sometimes different dress, different garments that people wear, different ways that people wear their hair, especially women, you know, it needs to change. Certain expressions are used about praise the Lord or praise God or whatever. We don't do that, you know. We don't quote scriptures and so forth to people. And we don't pray in the restaurants in front of people, you know, and put on a show. We're religious. God doesn't want that. He doesn't want those kinds of prayers anyways, the whole just repetition over and over and over again, and we're just thankful for the food all the time, and I've gone through those things before, and yet man has made a mockery of prayer. God says, Jesus Christ said, when you pray, go into your closet alone. It's private between you and God. Now, sometimes there's a need for a public prayer, like we do in Sabbath services, asking God for His presence here and so forth, but it's not to put on a show. It's not about ourselves, you know, but quote-unquote religious people like to put on a display, a show, so they can be looked, oh, you're religious. That's why I hate for people to find out I'm a minister. Because as soon as I tell them what my job is, they change. They think they have to act a certain way. They think they have to talk a certain way. They think they have to start certain conversations. And every time I tell, and sometimes I even warn them, I say, oh, I hate to even tell you, because every time I do, conversations change. Oh, no, that's okay. I'm a minister. Oh, we won't treat you any different. And then they start talking about something religious, that they think they have to talk about something that they think is religious. I hate it. It never fails, you know, because this concept that people have in their mind about something that's religious out here. Amazing. Going on. They love the uppermost rooms of the feasts. They love to be looked up to. Their motivation, as it goes on here, was to be seen of others as being important. That's why I warn people in the church and people that are ordained, don't let this happen to you. Don't think that you are, and don't let anyone treat you that way. because God will take care of that swiftly if that's the case, because we've had too much of that in the church. They love the uppermost rooms of the feast and the chief seats in the synagogues. So they thirsted for power and authority over others. They seek special greetings. Jesus Christ goes on to say, they seek special greetings in the markets and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. You know, Father, Father. Same thing. They like that. And they wear their garbs and so forth to be looked different because they're religious. And they like to be looked up to. And God doesn't want that of His ministers. Because then it becomes a matter of pride and haughtiness. So, and in their religious ceremonies, even more garments are put on. You know, supposedly the royalty of colors and the expensive things that are used. Anyway. And the big ugly hats. Anyway. But He says, Jesus Christ says, but don't you be called Rabbi. You know, as a religious title, that's what He's talking about here. Don't let anybody call you Rabbi. For one is your master. When it comes to religious beliefs, even Christ. Okay, for one is your master, even Christ, and all of you are brothers. Do not call any man your father on the earth. That's as a religious title. We have fathers, we have mothers. But not as a religious title. He's talking about something religious as a title. So God says, don't do it. Jesus Christ said, don't do it. So people go out here and that's the first thing they want to do. No. For one is your Father who is in heaven. Neither are you to be called masters. For one is your master, even Christ. He that is greatest among you shall be your servant. God's prophets and ministers are not to be served, but to serve others. That's the job God gives. Whoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Amazing. So going on here, the counterfeit Christianity adopted the practice of the false priests of the pagan religions and that of the teachers of Judaism. So they even copied that because that was around. So Simon Magnus, he saw that. He saw how peoples in Judaism and so forth, the teachers of Judaism, you know, where they were looked up to and all the fancy garments and so forth they had to wear in front of people to appear as religious, you know. It's like people today when they wear these black things and their white collars on backwards, you know, it's on the front here. I loathe that. I hate that. Because they want others to know they're religious. God says no, none of His people do that. Going on here. They did not accept the religious title, speaking of God's people. Oh, let me start on the paragraph again. The counterfeit Christianity adopted the practice of the false priests of the pagan religions and that of the teachers of Judaism. They did not adopt the religious title of rabbi, since that was fully Jewish in origin. Instead, they eventually incorporated titles of father, reverend, and pastor. The chief title of the new religion belonged to the one who was considered to have preeminence over all others. And that title was Pope, the Father of Fathers. Amazing. God's servants do not use religious titles that belong to God. Some people sometimes when they hear me talk, they think, oh, you really hate them, don't you? No, I don't. I don't hate anyone. I hate what people do, and I hate what false religion has done and so forth, and I'm thankful God's getting ready to clean it up. But some people think, oh, you hate these people out here. No, I don't. Yeah. I look forward to the time people are freed from that. I look forward to the time people's minds are opened up and they can see that they've been held hostage, that they're held captive to something that's holding them back and holding them down and has hurt them for so long. You know, sometimes people hear me talk about some of the scattered groups and they say, why do you hate these ministers out here so much? I don't. There are many I love deeply to this day, but I hate what they've done. See? And I look forward to the day they can come to repentance. We don't hate anyone. Going on. God's servants do not use religious titles that belong to God. They do, however, have job descriptions that identify their specific service to God. Some are apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, elders, and so forth. But these descriptions are never to be used as a religious title or a personal greeting. So I correct people as a whole when they make a comment. If I catch it, especially an email or something, you know, Pastor Wineland. I'm not a pastor. I'm not Pastor Wineland. I'm not Prophet Wineland or Ronald or whatever it is, you know. And so if people say something about a prophet, no, you don't call me a prophet as a title, you know, in addressing me. My name is Ron. That's what I like to be called by, you know. And anyway, going on. Other deceptions. There are only two branches known as Christianity that have their roots in the first century A.D. One is the true Church of God, that has always existed since it began in 31 AD. This church has always carried the identity to whom it belongs, God. It's one of the first identifying signs of God's church because it's God's church. You know, that's what the Sardis era, before Mr. Armstrong came along, it's one of the signs that were still out there. They still carried the name. It was God's church. Sorry. Amazing. It's not Luther's church. It's not some system like, what is the word for a Catholic? The universal. It's not a universal church. You know, it's not, anyway, look at all the names that are out there. Incredible. This church has always carried the identity to whom it belongs, God. But not all that carry God in their name, obviously, are gods. The other church is the Catholic Church. No other church can be traced back to the beginning in the first century. All other churches have either split off from the true Church of God after abandoning the truth, or they have splintered off from the Catholic Church to form their own organization, or from some other such splinter. So there are others out here that started in time, you know, whether it be Lutheran or Episcopalian or Presbyterian, and then in time you had splits from them, different ones that started out here. And so there have been splits, and there have just been a lot of people doing the splits over the centuries, religiously. Some of these churches include the Lutheran Church, the Church of England, Baptist Church, Methodist, and so forth. Furthermore, the earliest of these didn't form until the 6th century AD. Therefore, it took nearly 1,500 years before any other group emerged that called itself Christian. The list of counterfeit teachings is far too long to address here. Another book would have to be written or would need to be written. There are numerous pagan teachings that have merged into a framework mimicking parts of Christianity. Some of the teachings of paganism that involved sun god worship included the birth of a son to a virgin mother. This is awesome when you go back in history. It's in history. Satan knew God's plan of a future son and counterfeited it long before the time of Jesus Christ. Statues of a mother and a child being worshipped by followers of paganism existed for centuries before Jesus was born. Indeed, statues and other religious relics have always been a part of pagan worship. Isn't that amazing? So they incorporated that. All the statues out there, even the one of Simon, that his toe is about, you know, not worn off yet, but there's a big old dent in his big fat toe because so many people have come by and put their lips on it and kissing it, you know, over the centuries. Amazing. It's worn down. You can see it worn down. It's not like the rest of the toes. Because they love their statues. In pagan worship, which God forbids, no statues, no crosses, nothing that's a representation of something that's supposed to be religious that says, oh, I'm religious, I'm wearing a cross, or I'm wearing the Star of David, or I'm doing this, or I'm doing that. That doesn't prove you're religious. What's inside your brain and how you live your life proves whether or not you're, I don't even like that word, religious, whether you're true to God or not. Going on, in pagan worship as part of a great religious observance, and I know that a lot of you have you've read through this chapter many times, and I appreciate that. And I'm adding two things that are here, but I'm also going through it because new people who come along, they need to have this, but I need to have it too, deeply etched in my mind, because these are things I'm going to say a lot more of over the next few years. These are going to be said with great power, mainly to that big church. That's why they're going to be the ones responsible for putting me to death at the end, because they're the ones behind it. This individual who came from Simon Magus is the one who gives authority to kill two witnesses at the end. Isn't that amazing? But God doesn't let him do it until that time. Going on, in pagan worship, as part of a great religious observance that celebrated the death, or I'm sorry, let me read it again. In pagan worship, as part of a great religious observance that celebrated the birth of a son to the sun god, was the celebration of the winter solstice somewhere in the time period of late December to early January. That's sometimes why some people in some countries, they observe this Christmas in January, or a form of Christmas in January, even, because there's this period of time. Hence, it was not a difficult thing to counterfeit this pagan teaching by saying that this was the same time as Jesus' birth, and thereby merge a semblance of the two religions. That's how he did it. Everything he did, he merged things that were something similar to something he heard from Peter and James and John and some of them with something of paganism or something he'd already done himself or received himself in this big church took off with, but it all came from Satan because he's the one that masterminded the whole thing. Going on. However, nearly all religious scholars will acknowledge that Jesus Christ was not born in this season of the year, but at a time near September. Some people get upset and ask, what does it matter as long as Christmas is about honoring and worshiping Jesus Christ? See, that human reasoning again. What does it matter what day you worship God? What does it matter if you keep and celebrate the birth of Christ and it's on the wrong time? But what does that hurt anybody? And we're all these nice presents you give to each other and all the love and blah, blah, blah. Well, it's a stench in God's nostrils. That's why. Because God gives us what we're to observe, and all of the things we call religious are not to be observed because they take away from the truth. They lie. And no lie is of the truth. God hates a lie. God hates that which is false because it hurts people. It hurts people horribly. Going on. It is wrong because it is not from God. All religious worship and observance is to be done exactly the way God commands. God further commands that we are not to add to or take away from what He commands us. Doing things our way instead of God's way is the very problem that has existed since Adam and Eve. And this is the very thing that God is about to correct on this earth. Another great deception concerns the teaching of a doctrine that has its origin in the false teaching of Easter. This topic will serve as part of an introduction into the content for the remainder of this chapter regarding the mystery of God that is being revealed. It is helpful to understand the great deception that surrounds this false doctrine so that you might be able to begin to see what is actually true and what has held traditional Christianity captive for centuries. By 325 AD, the Catholic Church had become very strong, and it had great religious appeal among the populace as well as leaders of government. The Council of Nicaea was called by the Catholic Church to address some fundamental doctrines of their church that would carry powerful influence over all who would follow the same false course, even among their splinter organizations. So even here, it is amazing. Sweetheart, would you mind going out there and asking to go down farther from the doors? It gets on the sound system here too, and one of those things. Children are children. But anyway, going on here. Incredible what was taking place here. And as I said here, this Council of Nicaea, you know, and people get mad, they get upset about this, but all they have to do is go back and look at an encyclopedia. Look up Council of Nicaea and see what they did. Don't get mad at me. You know, go back and look what the Catholic Church says about the Council of Nicaea. They acknowledge these things. They don't try to hold it back. It's all there in history. Anyway, going on. The true Church of God at this time had remained small and was hated by others in the Catholic Church up to this time and ever since. This great false church has been the primary persecutor of God's church and has been responsible for the slaughter of many of God's people. Amazing. This information may be hard for you to hear, but you must come to grips with the knowledge now, or you will have to do so in your resurrection after the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. You know, that's an amazing thing. People reject it now, they still have to face the same thing 1,000 years from now. And just because they don't believe it. But it's an amazing thing. So people who won't acknowledge it now, won't address it now, God's going to resurrect them 1,000 years from now, and they're going to start from the same spot. Amazing. Man's pride. God is not playing games with the world. Mankind will no longer be able to simply ignore God and continue on his merry way. God is bringing this great false system to a close. It will be destroyed, and all organizations that have copied it will be destroyed as well. Notice what God actually has to say about this great false church and all who have been born of her teachings. Speaking of those different splinter groups and so forth. Those that hate to hear when I tell them, or when we tell them, or when they hear it. Well, you really owe your allegiance to the Catholic Church because your doctrines came from them. Sunday, Trinity, Easter, the Mass of Christ, Christmas. Where does it all come from? Came from them. So why don't you acknowledge them as being your authority? It didn't come out of the Bible. You know you can't find those things in the Bible. They're not there. Anyway, going on here. Quoting here from Revelation chapter 17. Then one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, so this is one of the angels that had one of the vials of the seven last plagues, which will be poured out on the very day of Christ's return, all seven vials, when that last trumpet is blown, then there are seven vials. This is when God intervenes. This is on the very day that the two in Jerusalem had been lying there for 3.5 days are resurrected. This is the very day that King David and Peter and James and John and Moses and all the other faithful people of God are resurrected at the very beginning of that day, on that same day. All who are dead in Christ are resurrected on that day. Amazing, powerful. And then God begins to chasten this earth in a very powerful way. This is what God does on this day. Then one of the seven angels which had the seven vials came to me and talked to me and said to me, come here and I will show you the judgment of the great whore. That's what God calls her. She's a great whore spiritually. God calls it spiritual idolatry, spiritual adultery, to do something different than what he says, because it's practicing spiritually something that people shouldn't practice. It's like in a marriage. A husband and wife are to be faithful to each other. If they're not, and they go out here and do something outside of that relationship, that's called adultery. And God says, if you do something other than what I give to you, that's adultery. And so all of this of what they've done is adultery spiritually before God. That's how he looks upon it. How do you think a husband or a wife who's been cheated upon thinks about that mate? The betrayal and the hurt and the pain and the ugliness of all that when it happens. Then understand how God feels about spiritual adultery. Does it matter what day you observe? Does it matter whether or not you keep Christmas or not, as long as you're giving presents out? And is that what God gave you to do? Or are you practicing something different? Adultery, spiritually. So anyway. So it says, come here and I'll show you the judgment of the great whore. So God uses this term to describe her great spiritual whoredom used to deceive and attract people to a false religious system that calls itself of God, and it's not of God. So come here and I will show you the judgment of the great whore who sits upon many waters. It's a description of power, political influence, and control that it's had over the centuries. That's why it's called the seven revivals of the Holy Roman Empire, because the last seven have to do with the Catholic Church that has its big finger in the whole pot, stirring things up in the world. And they're going to stir it up one more time. And what's amazing is because of what begins to happen on April the 17th of this year, when that individual is in New York, when he's visiting in New York, and a change takes place over him. Because that spirit power that worked with Simon Magnus begins to work with him on that day. Very powerful, what begins to take place. He's going to have the influence of Satan himself, very powerfully so, and things that come out of his mouth will not be the same as what it has been before. Okay? So you're going to see some changes take place on this earth very soon now that are going to begin coming out in speeches while he's visiting in the United States. Amazingly so, because God is going to let that being, Satan, have power again. But what he stirs up then, through this individual political, this religious leader, who's going to have a sway over these 10 nations and why they do what they're going to do, as he passes a judgment that this needs to be done, he's going to agree and concur, and then Europe does what it does. 10 nations that come together out of the European Union, that form together an alliance, to conquer this nation militarily. See, they're the ones that's coming. So anybody out there listening, just so they understand, anyone that likes to investigate or whatever, please understand, your threat is coming out of Europe. So they're the ones who are going to do what they're going to do. Yes, we're going to have some terrorism before that, but they're the ones who are going to conquer this nation and think they're doing a good deed because they've listened to that false religious leader. And then daylight's going to hit them after they've done it, but it's too late. You know, have you ever been in a situation where you get into it and you wonder, why did I do this? But it's too late to change it? You know? Remember one time my son, when he was real little, in a house in Erie, Pennsylvania. He had done something and he ran outside. And I saw his little feet go by a window out there and I thought, yeah, I'm going to go catch that kid. And I can't remember what he did. I kind of remember part of what he did at this point. But anyway, it was like one of these things. Was the neighbors, you know, if they saw us going around the house here, I'm trying to, and then I try to reverse, and he's caught on to it. He's reversing, going the other way, and so I'm going to catch him. He's, you know, I'm bigger and I'm faster than he is. It became a bit of a contest. But you know, my wife and I laughed about it afterwards because it's like, Why did he ever start doing that? You know, it was one of these things kids do sometimes, children do, when they know they're in trouble and they're running away. And we look back on it and thought, you know, you get yourself in a situation. I know he had to think, why did I start running in the first place? You know, because, you know, you're going to have to face the music sooner or later. But what was he, about 4 or 5 that time? 5, somewhere near. But do we do that? Those kinds of things even as we grow up and we get older and we start something and we do something? Why did I do that? This is exactly what Europe's going to do. And it's going to be, why did we do this? And it's actually going to get to a point where they hate that church. And that church hates them. Read it in Revelation. They have a great animosity toward each other because of what happens in the beginning of it all. Amazing. But they don't do it until the fifth trumpet. Sorry, that's when it all begins for Europe, and that's when that religious leader has the greatest influence and power over them. But anyway, going on here. So this whore who sits upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication spiritually. So a lot of the kings of Europe, a lot of the leaders in Europe, you know, going way back. Where did it start? Who was one of the first ones?
Constantine.
Exactly. Amazing. The first one in a very powerful way who had great influence, and great influence was exerted over him and then some of the different leaders through time. Amazing what's happened through history. With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. It's like it's intoxicating, and people don't know why they do what they do. It's like some of these large churches out here sometimes that they build a huge church, and they have maybe 5,000 people in there, and they're moved by things. They are moved by things. There is that which is a... I don't know if you... some of you experienced it. I was too young to ever experience it. but I think of different ones that, you know, they're in these groups, and all of a sudden there's this movement, as it were. It's spiritual, it's emotional. And people don't know why, and they feel it's toward God and toward Jesus Christ, and sometimes people are in tears and they have their hands up in the air and they get all emotional. And they don't know where that comes from. They don't know that's not of God. It's from a spirit world that causes them to have a type of spiritual intoxication. There are people that actually get in. I'm just going to go a little bit farther with this so that you understand it. People who speak in tongues and roll around the floors, you try to convince them this is not of God, they get upset because they've experienced something, and they have. They've experienced a spirit being inside of them. It's not of God. It's a spirit being who wants to keep this world deceived, and they have power. And sometimes they have tremendous strength of things they can do. They do things beyond the normal and the natural. That's why there are those who can pass around snakes. Like I mentioned, was it last Sabbath, or did I mention that in Winnipeg? Wherever it was, you know. And they're not bitten because there's power there. And these beings have certain powers. But they are moved by something that is intoxicating to them, that moves them, that they have an experience. They have an experience. And that's why it's so hard for them to come into the church then, because they've had this quote-unquote religious experience of rolling around the floor or speaking this gibberish, you know, and they don't know where it comes from. They don't realize it's spirit beings working with them, not God. Amazing. God's getting ready to clean up this whole cesspool religiously in this world. And some people don't like it, you know. Some people get upset. It's too bad, because it's the truth. And we can accept God and the love of God and the mercy of God, the patience of God, and realize how bad mankind has been and how far off the mark mankind has gone, or not, and fight it and resist it and suffer because of it. And there are thousands out there, tens of thousands, no, millions, who are going to resist this message because they're going to hear it very powerfully in the next few months all over this country. All over Canada, there will not be a person around who hasn't heard it. Do you believe that? That God has that kind of power to get a message out there? It's not paid for. Don't have to worry about advertising. It's going to be there anyway. So we do a certain thing to a point in time, and from then on, then God takes over. Very powerfully so, even more so. And the message will go out, and everyone will have choices to make. but the overwhelming majority resists it, fights it, will not accept it, become enraged, become angry, become incensed, because they don't want to lose their cherished beliefs. And they sure don't like language like this. But God's not playing games. He didn't when he brought a flood upon the earth, and the earth wouldn't listen to him. For right at 100 years, Noah was building an ark with his family. And everybody that came by heard a message, but they mocked God. They mocked what Noah was doing. And the world is no different today. They will mock what they hear. And they will suffer for it. And they will not be allowed to live into a new age. So come here and I'll show you the judgment of the great whore who sits upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Again, people who have been seduced and made spiritually drunk on her false, whorish ways. Because you see, that's what adultery does too. People get intoxicated. That's why this is such a sick world when it comes to things of a sexual nature. In our society, we are so bad. We have gone so far down the tubes. Our music, so much of our entertainment, so much of the world out there, different lifestyles that people have. Some people think that I'm down on certain ones. No, I'm as much against and call a sin that which an adulterer or an adulteress will do as one who is homosexual. It doesn't matter. Both have sinned. Both are perverted in their minds. Both destroy the family. And family is what's important to God. Families. You know? And when those betrayals take place, it hurts families. It hurts children. Children have to grow up. And they have these scars for the rest of their life. And people are going to live into a new age. That's why Mr. Armstrong used to say it's going to take 3 and 4 generations after Jesus Christ has returned to help heal the minds of people. Because what's happened in a family is passed on to their children. You can't help it. And then their children pass it on to their children. And then finally, the mind gets to be healed more and more as we go farther into the millennial period. But sin carries a horrible penalty with it that hurts the mind. And sometimes we don't understand that. So if we can understand things on a physical plane when it comes to adultery and fornication and how that distorts and perverts the mind, you know, the pornography that's out there, the things that are so easily available on the internet anymore, you know, the things that are attached to emails and so forth, the people are trying to break through with their garbage and filth, billboards, advertisements. You know, I loathe what it does to human beings. Because it's something that shouldn't be there. And it hurts. It hurts people. It hurts the minds of people. Same thing is true spiritually. Far more so, though. Because if your mind is right toward God spiritually, then your mind will be healed in these other areas as well. You'll be thinking right toward God and obeying all the laws of God, seeking to obey God in everything. So again, going on here. So he carried me away in the spirit in the wilderness, and I saw a woman. Catholic Church. Ooh, 440. Well, hold on. I'll quit here in about 5 minutes. And I saw a woman, I'll finish the scripture here, set of scriptures here, who sat upon a scarlet-colored beast that was full of names of blasphemy, and having 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. This church has always had great wealth. They have to pay a lot of it out now because of the priests that have defiled and hurt some of the altar boys and so forth, the perversions that they have, the sickness that they have in many cases that has not been new. It's gone through the centuries. The burials and in areas where there are convents, is that what you call it? Where there are babies' bones that have been dug up and found because of pregnancies that have taken place amongst people who don't believe in marriage because that's not what God ever said to do. Those are doctrines of demons. Marry not is one of them. You know, you shouldn't marry, so forth. So, you know, God hates these things, brethren, because of how it hurts people and how it's hurt people over the centuries. Atrocities have taken place in the name of God. Incredible. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of the abominations and filthiness of her fornication. That's why I think of all the sweat and toil and money that's gone into all the churches in Europe. Because you see, I hate it when I go over there in the city centers. They all have a big church. That's their city center. Everything in life revolves around, has been built out from those huge, humongous, incredibly expensive buildings that have been built with all the things inside, with all the wealth that is there over the centuries because they have this great show. Amazing. It's not God's way. That's why some people have never understood God's church. Oh, you rent a building? You know, we've rented hotels, we've rented different lodges, VFW halls, beer smell inside them and stuff. For God's people to come together on the Sabbath, we try to clean it up and do things, you know, but in the last 50, 60, we've never built a church in the sense of what people think a church is, because you don't build a church. A building is a building, you know. But we don't build structures like that. We've used money in other ways to send a message out in the world, a gospel message. We don't try to, we rent halls instead. And we go according to our growth. But anyway, having a golden cup full of the abominations, the filthiness, or fornication, on her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Because see, everyone in false religion has come from her. Christmas, Mass of Christ, Easter, Sunday, Trinity, all these false doctrines, immortal soul, where'd they come from? Her and no one else. Her. Amazing. Mystery of Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. So again, the harlots are all of the churches that have their roots in the Catholic Church. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints. Amazing. And with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. So they're responsible for the death of many of God's people. And I'll add to that, this also is a spiritual thing, which means they're responsible for the persecution of God's people. Because you see, they're the primary ones that have turned the world upside down, calling it Christianity, and having all these false teachings, so that when someone comes along and they hear about the Sabbath, who gets persecuted? We do. Because of her false teachings and what she has done. See? And some of that persecution over the centuries has led to the death of many of God's people, being put to death by that church, you know, that supposedly believes God and believes Jesus Christ and goes out and puts other people to death who don't agree with it, like some religions tend to do in the world. If you don't agree with their religion, they just as soon see you die and put to death. Anyway, and when I saw her, I was amazed with great astonishment. Revelation 17, verses 1 through 6, very powerful. But people don't like to know what that really means in many cases, but they're going to hear it a whole lot more as we go forward here. And that's why some are going to have the kind of hatreds that they do stirred up within them far more toward the end here.